All right, take your Bible, if you would, please, tonight, Leviticus 24. Good to see everyone out tonight, by the way. Welcome to church. Hope you've had a good day. If you haven't, it's almost over. Getting close. So cheer up about that, at least. It is good to see everybody out tonight. If you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here as well. Leviticus 24, as you know, we've been working on this series in the book of Leviticus. We're up to 24. Not too much farther to go, and so we're closing in on the end, and we'll see where we go from there. Leviticus 24, look if you would in verse 1. Leviticus 24 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening until the morning, or unto the morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 loaves thereof, 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that they may be, or that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, and of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And they shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put, or he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Boy, it's a good thing we're not enforcing that the way we used to, or there'd be a lot of dead people laying about. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to talk tonight about the lamp, the bread, and the blasphemer. The lamp, the bread, and the blasphemer. We're going to try to make a little application of some of this tonight. All right, let's go ahead and again ask God's help tonight as we get into it. Brother Ajed Plymouth, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to God's word tonight. This is kind of an unusual passage. He's kind of going along through the feasts of the Lord, and all of a sudden we hit this thing about the bread and the lamps, and then he includes this passage on the blasphemer, and then he goes back to work talking about the feasts again when we get into chapter 25. And so it's kind of a little bit of an unusual passage, and we're not going to do a great deal in this tonight, just going to make a little bit of application of it to our life. We could spend a lot of time here if we wanted to, but that's not really our purpose this evening. First thing I want to draw your attention to in verses 1 through 9 is the lamps and the bread. The lamps and the bread. Now this passage deals with two of the pieces of furniture in the holy place of the tabernacle. And that is the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. If you're not familiar with the tabernacle, it was a large tent, and half of that, or part of it, is where God's presence met. That's the most holy place. And then the first compartment of the tent was the holy place. And it was in that first compartment of the tent that there were three pieces of furniture. Two of them are mentioned here. One is not. That is the table of showbread, again, as we just saw, and then the golden candlestick that's mentioned as well. The other piece of furniture that's not mentioned, because it's not important in this passage at this time, is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is where they burned incense, hence the altar of incense. And it sat before the curtain, which separated the two compartments of the tabernacle. And I know many of you are familiar with that, but the two compartments were separated by this massive curtain. On one side was the presence of God, into which only the high priest went, and then only one time a year, and never without blood, because you don't come into the presence of God without blood, without forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin. And the first part of the tabernacle, or the first compartment, again, is the holy place where the two pieces of furniture that we're talking about and where we're addressing tonight was located. Now, this is a repeat of information that was already been given. And it was given in the book of Exodus in detail. Look over there, if you will, in Exodus 25. In Exodus chapter 25 is where we get information, original information about these two things, especially the golden candlestick. The instructions for its construction are in Leviticus 25 in verse 31. Leviticus 25 in verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick. Did you find it? Exodus 25 verse 31. Some are still turning. We'll wait on you. It's all right. We're in no hurry. Exodus 20. That sounded like everybody's about there. Exodus 25 verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, and his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower on one branch, and three bowls made like unto almonds on the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in six branches that come out of the candlestick. In the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto, or in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under the two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under the two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. And their knops and their branches shall be the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and shall burn the lamps thereof, and they may give light over against it. And so he gives the instruction concerning the candlestick, and we got to see that the Jews have already made a replacement candlestick. They believe that one of these days the Messiah will come. Of course, we know he's already come, but they believe he's going to come and reestablish the tabernacle. So when we were in Israel, we got to see it. This thing was about that tall. It's a big thing, beaten out of one piece of gold, or made out of all pure gold. It's pretty fascinating to see and amazing to see. And of course, this would have been even more amazing back then when it was all beaten out by hand, and God gave men the ability and talent to do that. And so they were able to produce it. So you see the work of it, which would have been pretty amazing. Then over in chapter 40, look over there if you will, in Exodus 40. In Exodus 40 is where we get the placement of it, where it was put, or where it was placed once it was made. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 24, Exodus 40, and verse 24. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And so we find out where it was placed. The door of the tabernacle always faced east. Whenever they set it up, the court gate and the door of the tabernacle always faced an easterly direction. So it was really set up just like our building. Our building, for the directionally challenged, that's east, all right? And the door, our door, always faces east. We did that because of the tabernacle. You believe that? No, not really. Just the way it worked out, geography. But at any rate, the door always faced east in the tabernacle. And so if the door always faced east, it was set up just like our building. The candlestick was placed on the south side southward. That's that direction, right? And so the candlestick would be there, and on the north side northward would be the table of showbread. And so it was placed, we're told where it was placed, inside the tabernacle. And it was set, again, over against the table of showbread, so they were across from each other on the north and south side of the tent. Look over in Exodus 27. In Exodus 27, everybody still with me? Okay, hang in here, this is, after all, Bible study, so stay with me. Exodus 27, verse 20. We get some instructions concerning it. We've seen its construction, its placement. And then in Exodus 27 and verse 20, it says this, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light." This should sound familiar. "To cause the lamps to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, that's outside that curtain that separated the two compartments, which is before the testimony. And Aaron and his son shall order it from evening till morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And so we see the instructions concerning its use. Now it says that it was ordered from morning until even, and there was some debate or some discussion about if that means that it burned all the time or if it just burned at night. So they lit it at night and then put it out in the morning. And when you read some of the passages, some of the wording can kind of sound that way. Yet at the same time, if you order it in the evening and then you order it in the morning and then you order it again in the evening, you're ordering it 24 hours a day. You're ordering it around the clock. Not only that, but it's also important what it represents. We'll get into that in a little bit. It does represent the presence of God, and it represents some other things. And considering what it represents, it doesn't make sense that you put it out during the daytime. I'm pretty thankful that God's presence just doesn't come out at night, all right? And that somehow you lose the presence of God during the daytime. And so it doesn't make any sense that it was only lit at night when you consider what it represented and what it's pictured. The truth is that it was only extinguished when the tabernacle was moved. That was the only time they extinguished it. And of course, once they set it up facing eastward, they lit it again because it was to be burning continually, because again, it represented this idea of the presence of God in Israel. Now, the other piece of furniture that's mentioned is the table of showbread. Over in Exodus 25, look over there if you will. In Exodus 25, we get the instructions concerning its construction. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 23, Exodus 25 and verse 23, "Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length of it, and a cubit the breadth of it, and a cubit and a half the height of it. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about it." In other words, it had a rim, kind of like here, round about it. "Thou shalt make unto it border of a hand's breadth round about. Thou shalt make a golden crown on the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne among them," or borne with them. "And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." And so if we were to construct this table, the table wasn't a very large table. It was somewhere around 36 inches long, about 36 or 27 inches wide or so. And of course, it was made out of pure gold with the rim and the border, and then it had the rings on the legs. And of course, it's pretty easy to understand. They made staves, large poles, covered them with gold, and then the staves would go through the rings, and that's how they carried it whenever they needed to move it, because it was probably significantly heavy, don't you think? Made out of heavy hardwood covered with gold, probably heavy, so they were to carry it. And of course, the Levites were to be the only ones who were to ever carry it. And they were never to carry it without the staves in place. They were never to pick it up and carry it around, but it always to have the staves within it. So we see its construction, and then of course, they were to put bread upon it. Now, as we saw a moment ago, it was placed on the north side of the tabernacle, directly across from the candlestick. The reason it was there was so that the light from the candlestick could always shine upon the table. As we just read, and we'll talk about the showbread in a second, but they were to make showbread, they called it. Show is the idea of face. It was the idea that God's face was always upon Israel. And so the light was there, and it was always shining on the showbread whenever the candles were lit and they were inside the tabernacle. Now, the bread was placed, as I said, on the table, and they were to change that out every Sabbath day. So once a week, they were to change it out. In our text, our original text over in Leviticus 24, it says this in verse 5, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 loaves thereof, 2 tenths deal shall be in 1 cake. Thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put frankincense thereon on each row, that it may be bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." And so they were to change the bread out every Sabbath day. Now, artist rendering, if you've seen pictures of the tabernacle, which many of us have, you might even have one in the back of your Bible if you have a pretty decent study Bible, but many times the artist renderings of this are not correct or sure don't seem to be correct. And you always see this table with 12 neat-looking, you know, Americanized loaves of bread sitting on it. And that's highly unlikely that's what they actually looked like. First of all, they weren't leavened, So we know they weren't raised loaves of bread. It makes a good picture, but it's not really what it was. It's estimated that these were made out of 6 pounds of flour when you take the measurements. So 6 pounds of flour, my understanding, make quite a bit of bread. Right? So you have 6 pounds worth of flour. And on top of that, not only, like I said, would that make large loaves, it's going to make some large loaves of bread. But again, as I said a moment ago, even our idea of a loaf is a little bit deceptive because this was unleavened. So that means they were flat loaves. So it would have been more like a big, thick piece of flat bread, we might think of it in our time. Now, if that's the case, then it's highly unlikely that they were placed side by side on this table. When we see them in the artist renderings, a lot of times they're kind of raised loaves, and we've got 12, you know, we've got two rows of 6 loaves sitting on this table. Well, it's highly unlikely that was the case, because if you use 6 pounds of flour, that's made some pretty big loaves, and they're flattened out on top of that. Now, in addition to that, the table's only 36 inches wide and 27 inches deep, so that's not a very big table. And we just read in Exodus 25 that there were cups and bowls and utensils and covers that were also made. Remember reading that a moment ago? That was also on the table. So we have a table 3 feet long and a little over 2 feet deep, and on its bowls and covers and utensils, there's not room for 12 big loaves of bread spread out all over this table. So what that means is they were flat bread, and most likely they were stacked in 2 stacks of 12, or 2 stacks of 6, not spread out over the table. Matter of fact, you kind of see that in the text when you read, it says in verse 6, "Thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, not 6 in a row, but 6 on a row. And if you look up the word on, the word on, or this idea of on a row, the Hebrew words literally means in a pile. And so they were stacked on top of each other instead of spread all over the table. Then we're also told that on the top of each pile was frankincense. Now, you didn't eat frankincense, and so the frankincense wasn't consumed, but on top of each stack was some frankincense, and then that was burned. In Leviticus 24:9, "It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat in the holy place, for it is most holy unto the Lord, the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute." They didn't burn the bread, they ate the bread, they burned the frankincense. And so it wasn't mixed in the bread, because that wouldn't be very appetizing, but it was placed on top of each stack. And it doesn't tell us, but we would assume that whenever they ate the bread, in the process of eating the bread and changing out the bread, they were burning the frankincense as a part of that, because again, the frankincense was to be burned. So we've got this picture here, this idea of all this stuff that's going on. As we've seen, again, this is a reminder and a repeat of the information, probably repeat in Leviticus, because in Exodus is where we're planning on out. Leviticus is where it's happening at. And so God probably just repeats that for us, for them, so that they would be reminded of how they were supposed to do it. Listen up. God likes stuff done the way He wants it done. No. God demands stuff get done the way that He wants it done. He didn't leave it up to them to do it however they wanted. Whenever you read the book of Exodus, it's always amazing how detailed the instructions are. These two books, Leviticus and Numbers, go well together in giving us an idea of what God is like and what God expects of us. Now, I know that we live in the time where people think they can just do whatever they want to do, serve God any way they want to serve God, think whatever they want to think about God, obey God however they want to obey God. Everybody's got their opinion. Everybody's got their truth. Everybody's got their faith tradition. Everybody's got their understanding, their view of God, what God's like to them. Everybody's got their own idea. I understand that. But when you read these books, you find out God's very specific. So in the book of Exodus, we have minute details about everything and how it is to be done. How God is to be served, how He's to be worshiped, how sacrifices are to be made, how we're to offer unto Him. Then when you get into the book of Numbers, we go from objects to people. So in the book of Numbers, it's called Numbers because the whole book's about numbering. And when you read the book of Numbers, what you find out is God numbers everything. God has His people numbered. God has specific jobs for everybody, everything. Everybody in the book of Numbers has a duty. Everybody has a job. Everybody has a place when you read the book of Numbers. And so they go well together. God's got very specific ways the way He wants things done. And God knows who His people are, and He knows what we're doing and what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to do it. And everybody's to have their place. Come on, God doesn't have any sideliners. God doesn't have anybody in reserve. We're all to be involved and all to be plugged in. And so God numbers everybody and puts everybody in their place. Matter of fact, you read the book of Numbers, man, God told everybody where to camp. God told how the camp was to be set up, how it was to be done within the camp, where everybody was to be, what everybody was supposed to be doing, because God is specific about things. He doesn't just leave it up to us to do whatever we want. Because when he does that, we end up with the mess that we're in today, where nobody knows where truth is or what truth is or anything else. And so God had very unique, very specific ways of doing things. Now, we could, there's a lot of information in Leviticus 23 revolving around these two items alone. And we could spend, believe me, we could spend several weeks talking about the showbread, about the oil, about the candlestick. There's so much here that we could talk about, and we're not going to do that because this is not a study of the tabernacle. This is a survey of the book of Leviticus. And so I just want to make some application of a few of the things that we see here, and there's a lot more we could make, but I want to make just a few pieces of application, kind of maybe make it practical to us. I don't know about you, but I don't have a candlestick. Well, we do have some candlesticks, but nothing like this. I can assure you we don't have any beaten out of pure gold. All right, we have some beaten out of pure brass, maybe, or and we got a few made out of wood, but we don't have any that look like this or was that expensive. I'm pretty sure all our candlesticks together wouldn't even come close, all right? So we don't have a candlestick here at the church. We don't operate that way. So let's make some practical application. We know this is recorded for our instruction. We don't have a tabernacle today. We do, but in heaven, not here. And so we don't function this way. So this is recorded for us for more than just information. There's got to be application here for us in our life as well. So first thing I want you to notice is the oil for the lamps. In Leviticus 24, we're given some detailed information about the oil. In Leviticus 24, it says this in verse 2. Leviticus 24 and verse 2. It says, "Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." And so we see this command of God that the people were to bring this oil. Now the people, once you think about this, the people were not allowed in the tabernacle. They couldn't go in. Only the priests could enter in to the holy place, and then only the high priest once a year around the time of atonement, and then only without blood. So if you're the average Israelite, you didn't get to go inside the tabernacle. Nobody, if you did, you'd end up dead. So you weren't allowed to go in there. And so they weren't allowed to have first person service here. They weren't tending the lamps. They weren't allowed to go in and light them. They weren't the ones who were keeping them lit. That all fell to the priests. And so they weren't allowed to tread in that area of service. But even though they couldn't go in, I want you to notice that they could still have a part in contributing to the work of the ministry of the tabernacle. So this was a team effort. That sounds like some kind of work pitch, doesn't it? But this was a team effort. They couldn't go into the tabernacle. They weren't the point man, if you will. They weren't the noticeable ones who was working with the light and tending it and taking care of it. But yet at the same time, they were involved because they were continually supplying the need of the tabernacle. They were continually supplying or contributing to the work of the sanctuary. They couldn't light the candles, but they could supply the oil for the lamps, which God commanded them to do. Matter of fact, if we read on, we're not going to do much with the bread tonight. When you drop down to verse 8 of Leviticus 24, you'll find out that the people supplied the flour and so forth for the bread as well. Notice what it says in verse 8, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And so both the bread and the oil, but for our case tonight, the oil was supplied by the people. You know, the truth is, as I thought about this, we may not all be able to do or have an active hands-on part in every aspect of God's service or work, can we? Come on, we can't all do everything. We can't all have an active part in every aspect of the service, but it doesn't mean we can't have a part. You know, just because I'm not teaching a Sunday school class, or just because I don't teach a master's club, or just because I don't do some other aspect, or because I'm not the preacher, or I don't preach, doesn't mean we can't have a part, an active part in God's service. And I know we know this tonight. It's a reminder that just because I'm not the point guy, just because I'm not the one most visible, even though I may not be the one who gets the most credit for what's taking place, listen, we all can have a part, we all contribute, do we not, to the work of the sanctuary, to the work of the house of God, which is what the tabernacle was. We are all to contribute to that, to be part of it. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's not little fairies that come around and mow grass and clean the building and do all the stuff that gets done around here. There are actual people who do that. Now, I know some people think, that somehow it just magically gets done because they just show up every once in a while. And if the grass isn't cut, you know what they say? Look at the grass. Somebody should cut the grass. They walk in, the building's all dirty. They think to themselves, how come nobody's cleaned the bathroom? Somebody should clean the bathroom. There's no little fairies that do that. Listen, there's no such thing as fairies. That's why they don't do it, right? And so there's nobody doing all of this stuff. It's people who are doing it. And it's people who work behind the scenes, contributing to the work of the sanctuary and contributing to the house of God and having a part of that. So we can't all be the point person. You know, cleaning's not a not what we think of as a glorious job. Mowing's not what you think of as a glorious job, though I do sometimes enjoy mindlessly driving around in circles on a lawnmower, all right, not thinking about anything. But that's not what we think of as the active part, the part that, you know, that most people notice. We can't all be the point person, the one in charge, the one most visible in some aspect of God's service. But the truth of the matter is, you know tonight, and I know this, nothing happens without that stuff. Listen, nothing happens without the people behind the scenes. Nobody happens without those who are contributing to the sanctuary to make it all work and keep it all working. I mean, what percentage of the Air Force flies? Was it, I don't know, I've heard everything from 4 to 12%. I tried to find out, but when I tried to find out, all I could find out was about racial quotas and stuff. That's all, of course, everything's so woke now, that's all I could find out. How many women there are, how many transgender people are flying, how all on and on goes. But at any rate, not very many fly, and most contribute. Isn't that true? And the same thing is true when it comes to the house of God. Listen, most people aren't Sunday school teachers. Most people aren't a lot of things, but yet they contribute. You know, the priests lit the candlesticks, and they were the ones who got to actually tend them. But that couldn't have been done had it not been for the oil provided by the people. Come on, doesn't that make sense? Couldn't have been done without the oil provided by the people. So with that in mind, who's the most important? Well, the priests couldn't do their job without the oil provided by the people. But without the priests, the people were seriously hindered in their service. And so the truth of the matter is, everybody was involved, everybody had a part. Because that's what kept the sanctuary going. Same way with the bread. Without the flour provided by the people, without the ingredients provided by the people for the need of that, there would have been no bread. The priests couldn't have done their job. The people would have been seriously hindered in their service for God without this joint working together in order to carry out and provide for God's house. You know, every part of God's service is interconnected. Now, I know we know this now. I just want to remind us, listen, we're all important. We're all necessary. And I say that laughingly because of all the garbage we hear today, but we are all important in this aspect, are we not? We are to all be interconnected. Well, no, we should all be important, and we should all be interconnected when it comes to God's service, playing a part in carrying on God's sanctuary. Absolutely. Look at Ephesians 4. Man, the New Testament is full of this, isn't it? Ephesians 4. Every aspect of God's service is interconnected and it's necessary. We could go to 1 Corinthians 12. We could go to a lot of different places. Then Ephesians 4, just for an example, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, into Christ in all things, which is the head. He's speaking here to the church, which is the head of the church, even Christ. Now he's still talking about the church in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint, what? Supplieth. According to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. It's kind of wordy. It's Paul, all right? But here's what he's saying. He says that every part is necessary. It's compacted together. And he says, and all this works, the whole body fitly joined together, being compacted together, it all works due to what every joint supplieth. Now, what it says, come on, you are the joints, we're the joints, the ass parts of the body, and it works through what every joint supplies, or what every joint should be working to supply. Now, notice this, it goes on to say this, he says, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. So he says, every joint is to supply, and as every part is effectually working, effectually means effectively working, he says, as that's taking place, he says, it maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're the benefactors of that. We're edified. We're uplifted. We're encouraged. We have a place to serve as every joint works to supply and effectively works to supply the need of God's sanctuary. Then we all benefit by being edified by that. by uplifted, by learning, by growing, by having the church be a part of our life and how it works, and to be asked part of God's services. We're blessed by that as a result of everybody working together. Amen? Amen. So he says, first of all, first thing I notice about this is that the people were to supply the oil. They were also to supply the bread. But to keep this from going 5 hours long, we're just going to focus on the oil. Say amen. Aren't you glad about that? So they were to supply the oil, and that would supply the need. So who's most important? Well, it's all interconnected. Same thing with the church. How do you look at your body and say, well, what's important, what isn't? I want to keep all mine. Right? I hung out of my tonsils till I was in my 40s, and I thought I was going to get out of here with everything. Amen? But I didn't make it until I got to my 40s, and I'm confident that one of these days we're going to get to heaven. I'm telling you. And somebody's going to ask God, why didn't you send somebody to cure cancer? And God's going to say, I gave you tonsils, and you cut them out. Because they've got to be in there for something, for some reason. All right, I know they're there doing something. They're not an evolutionary leftover. Right. Come on, say amen. They're not an evolutionary leftover. God stuck tonsils in you for some reason, and adenoids and all the other stuff that we cut out because we think it has no purpose. But I digress. All right, so every part supplies that which is needed, and we need every part. Amen. But now notice something else. We see how the oil was supplied, but notice how it's described in 24:2. 24:2, it says, command the children of Israel that they bring to thee pure oil beaten for the light. They weren't just to bring olive oil, they were to bring beaten olive oil, according to the text. There are two kinds of olive oil then, generally speaking. I know today we have all varieties of olive oil, but back then there were two types of olive oil, and that was pressed oil and beaten oil. Now, pressed oil is just what you might think it means. They would press it, smash it in a press. Sometimes they would apply heat to it so that they could render even more oil out of it. And it was done in an effort to get every drop of oil they could possibly get out of it. And it produced a lot of oil, but it was a lower grade, or considered a lower grade oil. The other way to get oil, which was extremely expensive and took a lot of work and didn't produce a great deal of oil, but yet produced the best oil, was beaten oil. And what they would do is they would take the grapes and break them. Or the grapes, we're talking about grape juice, sorry, olive oil, olives. They would take the olives and they would break them. They would beat them and break the olives apart. And what little bit of oil came out just in the process of breaking them, that was beaten oil. Because if you just break an olive up, you get a certain amount of oil, but you don't get near as much as you would if you pressed it, of course, but you do get some oil out when you beat it. And they would catch that beaten oil. It was considered, I've seen a few books that described it as liquid gold, because you got so little, but yet it was the very best of the oil. And of course, it took a lot of work to produce it, a lot of effort to produce it, and you didn't get a great deal, but what you got was the very best. And so God says, bring unto me not pressed oil or heated and pressed oil, but bring unto me beaten oil. Now, when you think about what we talked about, you know, the people were not the ones directly involved in the lights, but they were involved in supply. But even then, God expected their very best. Amen? God expected the very best. He said, if you're going to bring it to me, then bring your very best. We understand tonight, on a Wednesday night, simple message, especially for Wednesday night, God's not interested in our seconds. God's not interested in God's not interested in us doing him a favor and throwing him a little time. God's not interested in that. God wants our best. God wants to be first. He wants to be the preeminent thing in our life, the first in our life. Doesn't mean we can't do other things. Just mean God wants to be first. Amen. Right? So God says, bring me your best. He goes, don't bring me pressed oil. Bring that which is beaten, the beaten oil. God didn't want that which they hurried to produce. God didn't want that which they took as many shortcuts as possible. God didn't want that last minute thought. God didn't want that kind of service. God expected them. Come on, listen tonight. God expected them to allot the time and the energy necessary to bring him the best oil possible. God says, I know it's going to take some time. Allot the time. God says, I know it takes more energy, but allot the energy. Don't bring me pressed oil. God's saying, I know you could go home tonight and press out a little olive oil and throw it in a jar and bring it. You could do that, but God says, that's not what I want. I deserve better than that. And he does deserve better than that. Listen, he doesn't deserve our pressed oil. He deserves our beaten oil. He deserves that for which we have allotted time for that which we have allotted energy for, that for which we've allotted effort for. God doesn't want us to, you know, God doesn't want what so many of God's people do, and that is, well, I'll rush up and get this done and get that done and get this finished so I can get out of there and go do something else. That's not what God's interested in. God's interested in our best. He wants the best of our energy and the best of our effort. Come on, that's true of everything we do for God. Listen, you'll never be faithful to church until you allot the time and allot the energy. Amen. Until you make the decision to do so. Right. When you allot as much time and energy to get to church as you do to work, then you'll be faithful to the house of God. Because there's always something else in the way. Same thing is true with God's service. There's never time to serve God unless we allot the time. Right. And there's never the time to put the energy into it unless we allot the energy. We've all got other stuff to do. I've got other stuff to do. God just wants to be first. Right. Give him our best, then go do our other stuff. But God wants that which is best. God says, don't bring me pressed. Allot the energy, allot the time to bring me that which I deserve. He's given us his best when he gave us his son. I don't know if you know this or not, but I can say this too in my life, and that even not just then, but ever since he gave me his best within his son, he's continually giving me his best as I go through my life. Come on, I am greatly blessed. And so are you. Greatly blessed. And God's been so good to us. Aren't you glad tonight? Listen, you ought to be so glad tonight that God doesn't say, you should be glad tonight that God doesn't say, well, Matt Ortiz has got some problems going on in his life right now, and when I get a chance, I'll see if I can't help him. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, you know, Brother Hubbard's got some issue. He probably doesn't call him Brother Hubbard, calls him son, I guess, huh? But Brother Hubbard... Brother Hubbard's got some things going on in his life. He's had some health issues lately. He says, I know he's got some health issues. And I tell you what, you know, I think I'll rush in and just do enough to get by so I can go do some other stuff. So I can go deal with Matt Ortiz's problems. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, God, aren't you glad, you know, hear people say all the time, I can't believe I go to church all the time. Aren't you glad God doesn't go, I got to listen to their prayers all the time. Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? Aren't you glad there's never a time that God doesn't have time for you? No. Aren't you glad there's never a time when you're not first with him? Don't tell me he doesn't deserve our allotted time. You hear people, sometimes you ask people if you go to heaven right now, if you were to die, they'll say something like, well, yeah, because I do unto others as I'd have them do unto me. Well, here's a thought. Maybe we should do unto God as we would have him do unto us. You want his best. Amen? Come on. You want to be first. You want to be heard. You want to be responded to. You want your needs met. You want God to give you of his time. Maybe he deserves beaten oil instead of pressed. Don't you think? Maybe God deserves our best and our first. I know this much, if you're saved tonight, there'll be a time when you're going to need it. No, did you hear me? You may not have experienced it yet, but there's going to be a time in your life where you seriously need God's attention. And it may not have come into your life yet. Now, we've all had times where, listen, I understand that we all need him. Say amen. We all need him on a daily basis. I get that. And we've all had bumps in the road, you know, where we've needed some special attention. That's what I'm talking about. There's times in everybody's life where they need God's attention. And they need his best, and they need his attention now and first. When we desperately need him. Well, if we want that, we ought to consider the fact that he deserves our best. Amen? We ought to give him the attention we want from him. So he says, bring beaten oil. But not only was the oil to be beaten, not only was it to be beaten, but it was also to be pure oil. Pure oil. He says in verse 2, bring thee pure oil, olive beaten. They were to make sure that the work of their hands that they were offering unto the Lord was clean before they brought it. You know, God doesn't want us to bring that which is offered with dirty hands. God doesn't want us to bring that which is not clean. We're all sinners. Say amen. It's okay to say that. You're in company. We're all sinners. Most of us are saved, if not all, hopefully all. If not, we'd sure like to help you with that tonight. But we are sinners. We're not perfect. Nobody's ever perfect. But God doesn't want that which we bring with dirty hands. God doesn't want us to come and offer our service with unconfessed sin in our life. God doesn't want us to come and offer him service when, you know, we're not being faithful to the house of God, we're not serving as we would, when we know there's things in our life that must be addressed and we're not dealing with it, not addressing it in our life. And then to come and bring God olive oil God says, I don't want that. He says, bring me that which is pure. Because, see, we defile the work we bring. Now, you may be sitting here, if you're smart in Bible study, you're probably thinking, well, he's not talking about the people, he's talking about the oil. I understand that. The oil was to be pure, not the people. But you do understand that the people defile the oil. You can do a good thing and a right thing. It's good to clean the building. It's the right thing to do. It's good to mow grass or whatever area of service, or teach Sunday school or whatever area of service you're in. It's good to do that. And the truth is, you can do it exactly like it's supposed to be done. But if we're not what we're supposed to be, we defile that which we bring. Then that makes sense. God wants our best. He wants the first because He deserves it. But then He wants us to bring it to Him as He deserves. I shouldn't come before God with unconfessed sin, come before God and do some service for Him thinking, it's amazing how sometimes people think that they can live any way they want, or they can live some way knowing they're not right with God in the way they're living, whether it be in serving Him or not serving Him, or being faithful, not being faithful. They do all that, and they think that somehow because they do this good thing that God's going to be pleased. You know that God's as concerned about the giver as He is that which is given. Because in God's mind, they're connected. You see, in our minds, they're not connected. Well, I guess that maybe they are. We think that somehow the gift will somehow purify us. Men? We think that somehow the area of service will purify us. That's not how it works. We defile it, not the other way around. If our hearts aren't right with Him, we purify it, if you will, by whether our heart's right with Him or not, whether our walk with Him is right or not. It's good to do a good thing. But God says, I want you to come before Me rightly. I want you to come before Me with your sins confessed and being faithful to Me and serving God. I understand nobody will ever be perfect, but I know when there's things in my life that aren't right with God. I'm never 100% right with God. Are you? If you are, you need to write a book so we can all read it and figure out how to do it. You'd probably spoil it because then you'd be proud about how you're 100% right with God and the whole thing would be ruined. None of us are 100% perfect with God, but I know when God's got His... I know when God's after something in my life. And I know when there's an area of my life that God's not happy with. I know it. And if you're saved tonight, you know it too. And if you don't know it, you need to get saved. Because Hebrews is very clear about the fact that the Father convicteth His children, doesn't He? And when I come to Him with some area of service, though it may be a good thing and the right thing to do, at the same time God is eating my lunch about something in my life, I defile that which I bring. Now, should I say, well, in that case, I just won't do it? No, you should get right and then do it. God says, it should be pure. Come to Me with pure hands and bring that which is pure. Don't defile that which you bring. Isn't it a shame that when somebody puts all the effort and energy to do something for God, and yet at the same time God's convicting their heart about something they haven't got right, and we defile that which we bring? Notice something else about the lamps and the oil. The oil is always associated, oil in the Scriptures is always associated with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true? I don't think we need to look up a lot of verses, do we? But let's look at just a couple. 1 Samuel 16, we're not going to spend any time on them. If you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that oil is associated with the Holy Spirit. That's the reason we see all this anointing going on. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Verse 13, remember this, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We see this anointing and the Spirit of the Lord connected. Acts 10 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ was anointed to preach the gospel and that Paul was anointed. We see this anointing throughout the Bible. We don't need to turn to all those, do we? You've seen them. So the anointing is always connected to this idea of the oil, is always connected to this idea of the Holy Spirit. Look over in 1 John, all the way to the other end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2. In the Old Testament, many times it represented this anointing, and throughout much of the New Testament does as well, but it also is connected to the indwelling, because we're anointed. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Well, if you were saved, then you were born again. And you're born again as a result of the fact that you were anointed, if you will, not some Pentecostal thing, but you're anointed with the Holy Spirit of God when you're indwelt by Him. Right. And so this anointing and this oil is also connected to this idea of indwelling. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, or verse 26, but these things write I unto you concerning them that seduce you, But the anointing which ye have received of him, of Christ, abideth in you. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. It need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And it goes without saying, this doesn't mean that you don't need a Sunday school teacher, you don't need a preacher, you don't need any of that. I'm my own person. I'm indwelt the Holy Spirit of God. I can teach myself. Well, if that's the case, why did God appoint teachers and prophets and preachers in the book of Ephesians? He's just simply saying that that anointing is within me, and it does instruct me. That's why if you're saved tonight, when you hear something that's not right, you may not even know why it's not right, but you know it's not right. Come on, isn't that true? Or you suspect it's not right. You hear something, you think to yourself, I don't know what's wrong with that, but it sure don't sound right. That's that anointing of God speaking to us and teaching us and directing us and guiding us. That's why when we hear something that's right and God convicts us of it, we think to ourselves, well, that's right, and I need to get right with him. So the oil oftentimes represents the Holy Spirit of God. It represents this anointing. It also has to do with this idea of the new birth as well. When you were born again, then you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know, when we come to the house of God, we don't all have the same duties. We don't all have the same responsibilities. We don't all have the same ministries. We don't all bring the same tithe. Well, I guess we should bring at least 10%, but we don't bring the same amount of money, and some tithe more than 10%, so I guess we don't all bring the same tithe. Or that's an offering, I guess, above the tithe, technically. So we don't all bring the same offering. We don't all have the same talents. We don't all bring the same abilities. We don't all bring the same gifts. We don't all bring the same thing in that area. Yet the one thing we all do bring that has a huge impact on the service and the spiritual health of our church is we all bring the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Right. The one thing we all bring equally is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So if you're saved tonight, listen, you got just as much Spirit as everybody else. Don't you feel good about that? You didn't get 50%, somebody else got 80%. Everybody's got the same amount of the Spirit of God because you can't divide the Spirit of God. So we all indwelt by the Spirit of God. And when we come to the house of God, the one thing we all bring is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now that's an important thing. You know, how often do we read in the New Testament where the Spirit led in some aspect of the ministry, or the Spirit led in some man's ministry, or the Spirit led in the New Testament church in some area? It's that indwelling of the Spirit of God. When they were looking for deacons, what were they looking for? Some men who were Holy Spirit-led, who were indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we read in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit moved and worked through the lives of people and through the New Testament church in particular. You know, this is one thing we all equally possess. Isn't that true? We all equally possess the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And how effective we are as a church, how God moves in our church, how we hear from Him in our church depends on our individual relationship with the Spirit of God. We're all indwelt with Him. We all have the same amount of the Spirit of God, but we don't all share the same relationship with Him. The closer our relationship with Him is, the more sensitive we are to His leadership, the more sensitive we are to His direction, the more time we spend in the Word of God, and the more sin we keep confessing, the more pure we are as we bring our gift, the Spirit of God is allowed to have a bigger part in our life. And as a result of that, the more each of us individually are in touch with the Spirit of God who's dwelling within us, the more effective we are as a church. Man, what can you do with a whole room full of indwelt people who are in a hot relationship with the Spirit of God who dwells within them? I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or rolling on the ground and frothing the mouth or barking like a dog or some other nonsense. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being sensitive to His leadership and direction, having God speak to us through the Word of God and through the teaching and through the preaching of the Word of God. And as we go about our life and as we go about our service, man, what a great blessing it'd be to have a church full of Holy Spirit directed and led Sunday school teachers, or a Holy Spirit directed and led pastor, or a Holy Spirit directed and led men and women, or families, or parents, or church people. Think what that would be like. So we all equally bring the Spirit of God, but how effectual His working is depends on our individual relationship with Him. Man, what's your relationship with the Spirit like? Are we sensitive to His leadership? Do we hear that still small voice and we respond to it immediately? Do we hear that still small voice that says, you need to get right here? And so we say, yes, Lord. Get on our knees as soon as we can and say, God, I need to get this right. Do we respond to Him and God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's who I want you to witness to. I want you to go talk to that guy, that woman, that person. I want you to do this or help that one or help this one or give this or do that. How quickly we say, yes, Lord, and respond, the more effectual we're going to be as a church. Amen? We've all have it equally. We just don't all equally have the same relationship to him. Especially when we all come together and bring the one thing we all share and the one thing we all possess to serve God with in his house, which is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Man, we ought to spend time in his word every day so the Spirit of God can speak to us, lead and direct us. Amen? It's a shame, isn't it, that we've let Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement and all the garbage that's going on today turn us away from the Spirit of God. He's still real, and he still dwells within us, and he still speaks to us and leads and guides and directs, which is biblically what he does. We know tonight that he never steals center stage. The Spirit of God is about pointing us to Christ. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies the Son. And he works in us to do the same exact thing. Notice something else and we'll be done. Notice that God gave explicit instructions as to how the oil was to be made, how it was to be brought, and how it was to be used, and even the placement of the candlestick itself in the tabernacle. As I said earlier when we started, God's very explicit about this, is he not? You're to bring this kind of oil. Here's who to bring. Here's who's to bring it. Here's where it's to be placed. Here's who is to light the lamps. Here's when it's to be done. Here's even when it's to be tended. Because there was wicks involved. They had to keep the wicks, trim the wicks, and all that had to be done with candles. He says, you're going to do it in the morning. You're going to do it in the evening. Set the candlestick on the south side. Set it directly across from the table of showbread. Keep it lit continually. Trim the wicks in the morning. Trim the wicks in the evening. Fill the oil in the morning. Fill the oil in the evening. This will be a continual, perpetual statute throughout Israel. The priests only are to do that, not the people. But the people are to bring the oil, but not just any oil, beaten oil. And it is to be pure. God's very explicit, is he not? I'm not going to take any time on this one at all because I've already kind of been all over it. And that is, if we're going to serve him, you're going to do it God's way. In a way that's obedient to his word. And obedient to instruction, his instructions. Again, as I said earlier, so I'm not going to beat this dead horse, but we live in a time where everybody's going to do what they want to do, how they want to do it, and the way they want to do it. God says, not with me you don't. This is how I want it to be done. Here's how to be effective and effectual. Here's what's to take place and how it's to be done. What you end up with if you don't do it that way is everybody doing that which is right in their own heart under every green tree, and you end up with a mess that we're in today. So God's very explicit about how it was to be done. So think about this. Let's put all this together and think about this. When everybody did their part in God's work in supplying the needed oil to keep the lamps burning, and when the oil was beaten, when they'd labored and given God's work the time, the energy, and the effort they deserved, and when the oil was brought, that was brought was pure, brought with clean hands, sanctified by seeing its worth, the work, and the time, and the effort, and when the oil was brought as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and when the oil was brought according to God's instruction and obedience to his word and respect his word and commands, when all of that was done, then the light shone forth in the holy place. You with me? I thought that was pretty good. Not because I wrote it or said it, but I think it's pretty good the way God laid it out. When all that was done, according to God's plan, the light shone forth in the holy place. When we follow the same principle here, in this holy place, if you will, then the light will shine forth brightly as here as well. When we do it according to God's plan. When we all do our part in God's work in supplying that which is needed. When we labor and give him the effort and the work that his service deserves. When the oil that's brought is clean and it's brought with clean hands, and when the oil is brought as the result of the Spirit of God working in us, and when the oil is brought according to God's instructions and obedience, the light will shine forth. What is that light? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that it was the presence of God, wasn't it? It was that presence of God that led Israel by night and by day. It was the presence of God that shone in the most holy place. In Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9 are the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they did these things that we've seen, then the light of God's presence shone always upon them. day and night. That's the presence of God. Remember, the lamps are over here, the bread's over here, and as long as they did everything we talked about, and the lamps were maintained, the light of God's presence, if you will, shone continually upon all 12 tribes of Israel. His presence was real in their life. And it was manifested in them. As it is with us. Come on. If we do the things that we've talked about tonight out of Leviticus 24, God's presence will be among us. And the light of God will shine forth as a result of that. And people will sense it and see it. Because you can tell where light is. In the New Testament, the light still represents God's presence, but in addition to that, it also represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Last verse, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. It also represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for your servants, for servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it still represents God's presence. But it also represents the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You know, when all that stuff is right, then Jesus Christ is glorified and the light shines forth. It's our job, is it not, to give testimony to the light and to show forth the light. We're not the light. In the book of Revelation, the New Testament churches are likened unto those candlesticks in the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the light upon the candlestick. The candlesticks aren't the light. They just hold forth the light. The church isn't the light. It just holds forth the light when we do things like we're supposed to do. And if we do that, then God's light will be among us as well. I'm confident that anybody who genuinely is searching for God, I'm not talking about people who want to have some spiritual relationship. I'm not talking about some people who just want to feel good about themselves for a service. I'm talking about somebody, if you run across people who are genuinely seeking God and wanting to have a real relationship with God, I'm confident that they'll recognize light when they're around it. And the light that shines forth from us when we do things like we're supposed to will reach them. Now, unfortunately, there's not a lot of people today who's genuinely searching for light. What they're searching for is religion. What they're searching for is to feel good about themselves. What they're searching for is to convince themselves they're all right with God because they gave God a little bit of service. But if you have somebody who says, you know what, I'm sick of this, and if I can find him, I want to give my life to him, then the light will shine forth unto them, and they'll recognize it when they see it. You know what the alternative is? It's not always this bad. But when we don't have that, you know what it produces? The blasphemer in verses 10 through 16. Isn't it something how you have these two passages next to each other that are just dropped in the middle of all these feasts? We have this story about this Israelitish woman who married an Egyptian husband. Well, how did she get hooked up with an Egyptian? Well, she wasn't doing all the stuff we talked about. Or she wouldn't have got tangled up with an Egyptian. And so she gets tangled up with this Egyptian. Then they have a son who gets in a fight with an Israelitish son. Man, what a mess. And he ends up losing his life over it because he blasphemes the God of his mother. How do you get there? Well, you get away from the light. Amen? You get away from those things that we talked about. There's value in serving God. Because it impacts our children. Amen? It impacts our walk. It impacts our life. I don't know about you, but I would rather... It takes work to beat oil out of an olive. And it takes some sacrifice, not that he doesn't deserve it, but it takes some sacrifice to allot the time, to allot the energy, to be faithful to the house of God, to do the stuff we've talked about. I'm not denying that it isn't, but I know this much, I sure prefer that impact and influence to the other. Amen? It's worth serving him so that we might give him our best because he deserves our very best. Why don't you stand with me if you will?